we look this morning at the mercy of God and preparing our hearts for the celebration of the Lord's Supper, I ask that you turn to Psalm 103. Psalm 103, and what I want to do is I want to read all of the verses of Psalm 103, but then focus on just the verses 8 through 18. Psalm 103, beginning with verse 1. David writes, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his way to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it, it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his, who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul." Last week, I sort of introduced you to this idea of blessing, where last week God was blessing us. It's the word barak, and in this context, it means for us to worship. It means for us to kneel down. When we say, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," we are kneeling before him and worshiping him. We're saying, "Bless you, Lord, for who you are, for your mercy," especially here, which is the theme of this particular psalm, is God's mercy. And his mercy is forever, and that is what is so incredible about God. It says in verse 8, very clearly, Yahweh is merciful and gracious. Our covenant God, the one who has always been, who makes covenant with his people, and then faithfully holds that covenant, our God is merciful and gracious. Now, he showed this to Moses. I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 34. Keep your finger there in Psalm 103. Turn to Exodus chapter 34, because we're introduced to this idea along with Moses in a clearer fashion from the mouth of God himself. Exodus 34, verse 5. Now, just as a prep, in chapter 33, God told Moses he was going to pass before him and show him his glory, but he wasn't going to be able to see his face. So he does that here. Verse 5 of chapter 34. "Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there," that is Moses, "and proclaimed," notice what he's proclaiming, he's proclaiming his name, his character, the name of Yahweh. "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed this, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation.'" And of course, Moses made haste and bowed down and worshiped. What he was doing was blessing the name of the Lord. The Lord just showed him. He saw God pass by. And what God proclaims to him is his character. He says, "This is my name. I am gracious. I am merciful. I don't pardon iniquity. I actually, the judgment of iniquity can move from generation to generation." Now, I know that as we move into the covenant sort of gains ground and more understanding. Through the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a little different in the sense that your sin can be covered and the sins of your fathers can be covered through the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, that sin does not necessarily follow you as it did. But at the same time, let me add this. There are consequences to sin. I believe we, in a sense, sometimes more noticeable than others, pay the consequences of other people's sins, not in the sense that we bear them. We just experience them. You experience other people's decisions, right and wrong. You experience the consequence of that. Bringing it home, if you as a father or a mother or a child in the home make a decision that is rebellious, it affects everybody. It doesn't affect you. It's not a victimless crime and you're the only one affected. If you make a decision that is rebellious, it affects your church family. If you're not a part of a church family and you are lost and living in sin, the decisions you make affect your neighbors. Now, can that immediately be seen all of the time? No. Are the results and consequences immediate? No. And that's why I think the Bible says, however, it might move its way into the next generation. And it does. But as we will look, as we go back in a few minutes to Psalm 103, we'll also see that God's covenant moves into generation to generation as well, which is a wonderful thing. Now, if you'll stay in Exodus, and I'm sorry, if you'll go to Numbers chapter 14, the spies are sent into Canaan in chapter 13. They come back. 10 of them say, we can't take this. Caleb and Joshua say, yes, we can. The other 10 spies stir up the people against the leadership there. And God is ready to destroy them. It says in verse 1 of chapter 14, they lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept. The children of Israel, all of them, it says, complained against Moses and Aaron. We know there were a few of them that did not. Most of them did. They said, if only we died in the land of Egypt, if only we had died in the wilderness, why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and children should become victims. Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? You know, I don't want to run a rabbit here, but I find it interesting, verse 3, that they try to bring in the wives and their children in this almost as an excuse. You see, the men were the one rebelling. The men were the ones who said, we can't do this. And then they want to push it off basically on their wives and children. That's so typical even today in so many ways. So they said to one another, verse 4, let's select a leader and return to Egypt. Let's go back to the world. Let's go back to where we were oppressed. Let's go back to where things were bad. This is really bad. We're going to lose this battle. And that's what these 10 men tell us. They went and saw it. Doesn't matter what Caleb and Joshua said. So they're complaining, and it's a very serious complaint. Verse 11, the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? Now notice what they're doing. Their actions of not wanting to go in and do what is right is them rejecting God. How long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? Now it says, I made myself known to these people through signs. They continue to reject me and not even believe me. Verse 12, I will strike them, that is his own people, with the pestilence and disinherit them. And he's telling Moses, he says, I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. Now, that's an important statement to make to Moses. Because, see, he had actually promised that to Abraham and his descendants. He's testing Moses. Moses, I'll make you that great nation. Look what Moses does. Moses said to the Lord, I love this. What will the Egyptians say? That's what he says here. The Egyptians will hear it. For by your might you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in the pillar of cloud by day and in the pillar of fire by night. If you kill these people as one man, the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, quote, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. Moses is appealing to God, says, God, if you do that, the nations are going to say you failed. He says this, verse 17, now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, And he reminds the Lord of what the Lord said to him when he passed before him. Verse 18, the Lord is suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression. But he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now. Instead of Moses saying, that sounds good to me, Lord, make me a nation, make me big, make me powerful, make me popular, he says, Lord, remember what you told me on the mountain. Remember your mercy to these people. Moses intercedes for these people that were mistreating him and complaining against him. And this is not the first and last time that he does this. It becomes a regular thing with Moses. That's one of the things that made him so great, was that his heart loved those people anyway. Verse 20, the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word, but truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. Because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. However, my servant Caleb will enter. And he goes on later and says, of course, Joshua will go in as well. And the Lord struck out against them, and they fell. That wasn't the only rebellion. It said in verse 9, don't turn there because I'm going to stay here, but in Psalm 103, not only says he's merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy, it says in verse 9, he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. And we see that a couple of chapters over, sang about it this morning with the kids, with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. They basically come up and say, Moses, we can do this. We can do what you're doing. We want the priesthood, is what the argument was about. And they were complaining because they were not leading in this, and they did want Aaron's position. And they were breaking out from God's will, God's chosen man. And Moses says that in the story found in the verses there in chapter 16 of Numbers. He says, tomorrow, let the Lord choose who is his. Moses already knew that God had chosen Aaron because he'd been told that's what was going on. So he knew they were wrong. I don't know what Moses is thinking. Maybe he's giving them an opportunity to repent, but he gets on to them pretty strong. And he says, you'll find out tomorrow. And so they did. They gathered. They came before them. He got onto them there in verse 8. He says, hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to serve them? And that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi with you. And are you seeking the priesthood also? In other words, God has already elevated you so much. He's given you so much. What are you doing? You're wanting more? Therefore, you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you complain against him? Well, Dathan and Abiram said, we're not coming up to the meeting. And they complained some more. They said, basically, you brought us up to kill us out here. Moses was angry, verse 15. And then he said this. He goes from interceding for them and then saying this, Lord, do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them. Now he's saying something imprecatory. He's saying, take vengeance, Lord. I'm tired of them now. Moses said to Korah, tomorrow, you and all your company, be present before the Lord, you and they as well as Aaron. Take his censer, let each take his censer and put an incense in, and each of you bring his censer. And so they do this. They gathered together the next day. And then the Lord said this, because see, he's not striving forever. The Lord's patient and he's merciful, but not forever. Look at verse 20. The Lord said to Moses, Aaron, it's the next day now, separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment. Then they fell on their faces and said, O God, the God of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation? So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the congregation, saying, get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Notice what God is doing here. He's ready to consume them all. He's showing mercy. He's being patient. His patience is running thin. Verse 25, Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins. It's getting serious now. So they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children. And Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord." It came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households, and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. Then all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up also." And a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. God is patient. He's merciful. He is gracious, but he doesn't strive forever. And he does not clear the guilty. Do you see what happened in that story? That song makes a little more sense now, doesn't it? You know who else died with these men? Their children, and their wives, and their livestock, and everything they possessed. You see, sin does touch the next generation. It did then. I think it does today. I think we are touched by the sins of the previous generation. And we're crying out to God for reformation in our churches because of the sin of the previous generations that have brought about in the church what we're experiencing today, where we often scratch our heads and say, "What is going on with God's covenant people?" You see, that's sin. That's consequences of it. People are touched by it. Here, it's incredibly dramatic. The earth opened up. Does that mean God is not merciful and gracious? Absolutely not. It doesn't mean that at all. It means he was very merciful and gracious to those he did not destroy. And what was their opportunity? To repent. Do you know that that's not what they did? If you continue reading in that same chapter, it says in verse 41, "On the next day, all the congregation of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, saying, 'You've killed the people of the Lord.' Now it happened when the congregation had gathered against Moses and Aaron that they turned toward the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it. The glory of the Lord appeared. Moses and Aaron came before this tabernacle of meeting. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying this, 'Get away from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment.' And then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces." You see, God has been patient with them again. Then they come the next day. This is a mind-blowing thing. They just saw the earth open up and do something that had never been seen before. And people were destroyed because of their rebellion against God. The next day. Now, in trying to explain this to my children as we were discussing this, this is my explanation. Stiff-necked, hard-hearted people do not respond to God's mercy. Hard-hearted people continue to hate God's mercy. They couldn't care less. They don't fear the Lord, which is what the psalmist has said and what God has said about himself and what Moses repeated. Those who fear him, they don't fear him. They're not afraid of him. He's done something never seen before. Let me tell you something, folks. Had I been there, I'd be scared. And had they bowed up against Moses and them again, I'd have backed up. And I'd have said, "Not me, Moses. I'm not part of that. Moses, please, don't pray against me. I'm not a part of that." I'd have backed up. High-speed reverse away from those people. And they stood again together against God. The next day, less than 24 hours later, they're standing against God again. An amazing thing. Stiff-necked people don't get it. We have some today. They hate the message of the cross. It doesn't matter how much you share with them and how lovingly you share it with them and how wonderful you think it is and your heart cries out for them. If they can't see it, they're not going to see it. Stiff-necked people are going to hate you for it. And they hated Moses and Aaron, even after they saw God had chosen them. So what happens? Moses said this, verse 46, "Take a censer and put fire in it from the altar, put incense on it, take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them, for the wrath has gone out from the Lord, the plague has begun." Aaron took it as Moses commanded and ran into the midst of the assembly, and already the plague had begun among the people. So he put in the incense and made atonement for the people. Look what's happening here. These are men of God. And they love the Lord so much, they're willing to overlook all of the complaints, and they still go out and sort of take a chance, as it were. Maybe God will forgive them still. That patience is incredible there. God gave them that patience. He stood between the dead and the living, and so the plague was stopped. It says 14,700 men died in that plague. Like that! Just put yourself there for a moment. They came, they complained. God said, okay, I've had enough. I've been incredibly patient. I've shown you my power. I'm done with it right now. And the plague began. And before Aaron could get out there, 14,700 people died. That's a plague. That's the power of God. He's merciful. He's gracious, but He won't strive forever. Turn back to Psalm 103, because in verse 10, we find out an even further extent of His mercy and grace. Because we've just seen how He can strike out against sin and rebellion. It says in verse 10, though, why are we blessing His name? Why are we not forgetting all His benefits? Why are we loving Him? Because He has not dealt with us according to our sins, verse 10, nor punished us according to our iniquities. You see, the ground should swallow us up. The plague should hit us. But God doesn't do that to all people because He's merciful and gracious. You see, the whole idea behind salvation is that God is merciful and gracious. Because we're all Korah. We are all Dathan. We are all Abiram. We are all stiff-necked Israelites. That's what we are. We deserve the plague. We deserve the pit. But He's not punished us that way because He's merciful. And just because He punishes some does not mean that He's not merciful. He's showing us. He's given us an opportunity to repent. And He's giving the world an opportunity to repent every day. People see some incredibly bad things going on. And it's God giving them an opportunity to repent. See my power, God says, and repent. And they don't. They're stiff-necked, rebellious people. The next day they're complaining. We don't need to be like that. We deserve to be swallowed up by the ground. The Bible tells us that God shows mercy on whom He wills to show mercy. We find that in Exodus 33 and in Romans 9. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. It's God's choice. It's God's will. It's His decision. It's His ordained purposes. Our calling is to respond. He calls all men to respond. All men are supposed to respond to His power. All men are supposed to respond to His glory. All men are supposed to respond to His law. They just don't. They're supposed to. They don't. When I say supposed to, they're commanded to. Everybody's commanded to follow the Ten Commandments. Everybody, without exception. He doesn't just tell His people to follow them. All men everywhere. But they don't. They're stiff-necked. They don't see the mercy of God. They don't fear Him. But those of us that do need to recognize that even those that are His can fall into sin and He won't strive with you forever. You're going to continue to rebel. Now, you can't lose your salvation. If you are a child of God, you cannot lose that. But there are consequences to your decision, just as there were consequences of those under the old covenant. The Lord does another wonderful thing. Not only does He not punish us, He actually removes the sin. Look at verse 12. In verse 11, He warms us up by saying, so great is His mercy toward those who fear Him. There's that fear, again, that they did not have in the story that I just related to you. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. Now, most of you know what that means. East and west never meet. It's not like north and south. They do. They meet. You go north, and then after you pass north, you go south. But east and west don't meet. They never meet. North and south meet, as it were. So this is just an illustration of the fact that you just, east and west are as far away as they can possibly be. Every time you go east, west is still away from you. Every time you go west, east is still away from you. And as far as they are, which is infinite, He's taken away the sin. He has removed the sin. What has He removed? Well, it says He's removed transgressions, plural. You know what a transgression is? It's a revolt. That's what it means. It means a revolt against God. It means you are standing up. It's anarchy. You're standing up and saying, we know better. We're going to stand where we feel like it. Well, you may find yourself standing close to Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Got to be careful about that. So we haven't just revolted against him once. Transgressions means revolting, revolts. We've mounted numerous revolts against him, not just one. And what does he do? He continues to show mercy. How has he removed our sin? Well, Isaiah 53 tells us. Turn to Isaiah 53. Of course, this is prophecy of the coming Christ. And it says in verse 3, speaking of Christ, of Isaiah 53, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Because, see, we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. The Lord laid our iniquity on his son. That's how he removed the sin. He takes the sin and he puts it upon his son. Jesus was despised by men that we might be esteemed by him. And we don't deserve that esteem. He esteems us. He raises us out of the muck and the mire. He was rejected that we could be accepted by God. God rejected him for a moment when he took the sin of the world, and that's what he was agonizing over in the garden. There was a separation between him and the Father. It says here he was full of sorrow, a man of sorrows. He was full of it. Why? That we might be filled with joy. Now, this isn't about us, but we experience the consequences of his actions. He experienced physical pain through the stripes, and then he spiritually heals us. Physical healing is never promised. It is sometimes given, but not always. It's never promised. Spiritual healing, however, is always promised. Always. Spiritual healing is guaranteed to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a promise. We're still going to die. Most people do. And usually something physical. It'd have to be, wouldn't it? Spiritually, though, we don't. If we are a child of God, you don't die spiritually. They can't do anything about that. People can't take that away. That's the mercy of God. He removes our sin by placing them upon his Son, and he gives us eternal life. Turn back to Psalm 103 because he goes on to tell us he pities us, pities those who fear him. He knows our frame. He knows that we're dust. And he goes on to say in verse 17, the mercy of the Lord is forever. It's from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him and his righteousness to children's children. He's talking about eternal life there. Because, see, there's eternal life in his Son. Now, David wrote this. You're familiar with Psalm 23. In the last verse, it says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Now, I've told you this before, but you may not remember. The word translated follow means to pursue. It means to run after. It's a military term in that context. God is actively pursuing his people to give them goodness and mercy. Goodness and mercy shall pursue me. How long? All the days of my life, and even into eternity, as I dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The word also implies a successful attempt. A success. When God pursues his people with goodness and mercy, he is successful. He pursues us. He overtakes us. Why is he overtaking us? Because we have a tendency to not come. That's the mercy and graciousness of God. He seeks those who are not seeking him. He comes and gets the sheep who have gone astray. Sheep who are walking away and just thinking their own thing. They don't know what's going on. They're not paying attention. And God says, that's one of mine. I'm going to go get them. I'm going to show them mercy and grace. And I'm going to overtake them. And I'm going to conquer them. I remember one time, speaking of conquering us, makes me think of our own will and how we have such a strong will. We are strong-willed children. when it comes to God. And I mentioned in one of my seminary classes, this was before I really knew the professor and his stand. I did that more than once, by the way. Said something in class thinking that everybody agreed with it, only to find out that they gnashed their teeth at some of the wonderful doctrines of Scripture. It blew my mind. But I mentioned in a class of about 50 people that just casually mentioned, you know, that the Lord has to pursue us and overcome our will. He basically has to kill our will. And that's what the Bible says. Broken and contrite spirit, brokenness, completely broken before Him is what God loves. The professor took strong umbrage with what I said, did not like the fact that I said that, and said that is not what God does. I don't know what Bible he's reading. I didn't argue with him, believe it or not. I decided, I'm going to let that one go. Because this guy's been studying this longer than me, and somehow either he missed it or I did. The Bible says here, the Bible tells us, not just necessarily here, but throughout the Scriptures, we are a strong-willed people that are contrary to him. And until he changes that, until he kills our will and puts his will in us, we won't pursue him. We won't want him. We won't care about him. We won't love him. We'll be a stiff-necked people. See, God pursues us and overtakes us, and he takes away that will that hates him and puts a will in that loves him. He has to. He must. And it's eternal. It extends to the next generation. His righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. I think this is a stark reminder of how influential our actions are in the lives of our children. I know we mess up. We do the wrong thing, we say the wrong thing, we act the wrong way in front of our children, and God's merciful to that too, and I thank him all the time for that, that he's merciful and gracious to my children when they see mom and daddy not doing exactly right, saying this is what Christians should do, and then find themselves not always doing it. It's a difficult thing. We all experience it. We know that. And we have to ask for forgiveness, and we have to come before our children sometimes and say, Daddy did not handle that very well. Please forgive me. And I think God is merciful and gracious to his covenant people. And he says that he will visit them with his righteousness. Now, can't give you any guarantees about your children. Can't give you any guarantees about people kin to you. But I can gain some joy and excitement that if I fear the Lord, and he's made a covenant and cut that covenant with me and included me in that covenant with his son Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and other stiff-necked people. If he's done that, then his mercy will extend to all that he intends to extend it to. And it might include my children. And I hope that it does. I hope it includes yours. There's something to our responsibility, though, to bless his name, to trust him, to fear him, and to do so with our lives and not just with words, empty words. A lot of that going on. A lot of people saying they believe this, not living it. We got to be living it. And we got to be wanting it, keeping his covenant, remembering his commandments to do them. Not just remembering them to teach them, to do them. That's how we teach them. God is merciful. We wouldn't be here this morning if he was not merciful. We wouldn't be celebrating the Lord's Supper if he were not merciful. The Lord Jesus Christ comes. He covers the sin of his people. The covenant is not broken. It is a valid and faithful and eternal covenant. And we can celebrate his mercy and his graciousness towards us. As the men come and prepare the table, and as Ginger comes in preparation to play, bow your heads in a word of prayer. Father, we ask your blessing on us, your covenant people, those who have not yet been added to your covenant. May you change their hearts today according to your will and your way. Thank you for loving us, and we do bless your name with our souls. In Jesus' name, amen.